Well, good morning. I guess the Lord wanted us to be able to see the pipes over at Crusade's irrigation anyway, despite the best plans that Tim and the rest of our staff had to try and cover up what's over there. The Lord wanted us to be able to look at it anyway, realize that if God blesses what's going on here, it's not because we have the most beautiful background to our outdoor service, but because of what He's doing in our lives. And hopefully, as I pray, and probably you're praying too, that what matters not the appearance of things, but what God does in our hearts, that we would have humble hearts, and when we hear His word, that we would have tenderness, that all He would have to do is speak to our heart, that touch our hearts, and we would say, "Yes, Lord, I want to obey You. I want to follow You. I want to live a life that pleases You, Lord." But I am so glad that we're here this morning. It is definitely different looking out, and you're all, most of you are just a single line against the wall over there in the shade for right now. And you know, if I talk long enough, I'm going to make you miserable. Right? The sun's going to hit you eventually. Reminds me of when Kenty and I were ministering down in Riverside County in Moreno Valley. We met at a school and we were indoors, but this school had a wonderful pavilion outdoors. And we actually looked forward to the days that we could go outdoors. It was so pleasant over there during the summer. But we don't have that big pavilion. Maybe we can build that one day for outdoor services here. Right? Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And you might even keep the words of the songs that we were singing at hand. Because the last song that we sang, what a beautiful name. I think we're going to be closing with that. But that song touches on what we're talking about this morning. Okay. Now, in my life as a new believer, living out my faith, working as a hospital orderly, it was a process for me. I struggled after coming to Christ with some of the very same attitudes that I battled with before I came to Christ. One of them was how I responded to authority, to my supervisors, and I did not like authority. I remember one time getting into a very heated argument with the nurse that was supervising me one shift, and it happened that it was right after coming out of a conversation with someone about the Lord. Here I get in this heated argument with my supervisor. What a contradiction that was for me. I remember before I came to Christ, I took things from the hospital that didn't belong to me. I stole, and there were things that I even took after I came to Christ. There was a difference between what I believed and how I lived out my life at work. But despite that, God was working in my life. He was helping me to understand that I needed to grow. And He does that in all of our lives. He saves us. He makes us new creatures. He puts His life within us. And day by day, He is showing us areas to change, to surrender to Him. That it's not an instantaneous change where everything becomes different overnight. It's a process. And God was convicting me about how I worked. And as I heard God's word preached and I read God's word, I began to understand what God says about how His followers work. And I made the choices to follow Christ in my life there. And I remember one day making a very scary appointment with the hospital administrator where I worked there, that I knew that I had things that I needed to make right, things that I had done before coming to Christ and even after coming to Christ. And so I walked into that administrator's office, and my intent was to confess to him what I had done, my attitude, the things I had taken. I brought my checkbook when checkbooks were the thing, and I was ready to pay whatever he said. I had actually talked with the hospital chaplain that shared the gospel with me when I came to Christ, and he said, "Ray, are you sure you want to do this? Because you know that he could get on the phone and just call the police and have you arrested." Right? And I said, I know. I mean, that's scary. But I need to do this. This is what's right. So I went in that office, and that was a major step, that I was ready to do whatever was needed to be done, whatever he said he wanted me to do to make things right. Now, you may already be a person who understands that being a follower of Christ impacts how we work. Some of you may be people where this is new news, this area of your life. Wow, really, God speaks to that? And some of you may be like I was, where you're in process of seeing what God is doing in your life and letting Christ have the throne in your life, even in how you work. Now, what we're doing right now, we're going through 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy had been left in the city of Ephesus to care for the church of God there. And this letter contains some wonderful practical truths as well as doctrinal truths, beautiful doctrinal truths. But I think it's weighted far more on the intensely practical instruction that there is on how to be a passionate follower of Christ in our lives, how that affects us. Because, you see, what was happening was the church of Ephesus had believers who were doing what healthy believers do. What is that? They tell other people about Jesus. They share the gospel with them. And people were coming to Christ, and God was changing their lives. Well, how would it affect their lives? How would it affect the idol worshiper? What about the thief? Here's one. What about the temple prostitute? And don't forget, on the other side of the scale, the person who outwardly lives a very good-looking, moral life, but remember that they're just as separated from God because of their sin. Just because their sin isn't obvious and as disgusting as some other people's sins might be, it doesn't mean that it's any better. That the person who lives a good moral life outwardly can be just as separated from God because of their sin. How does coming to Christ impact their lives? How is it going to affect the business owners of Ephesus who had employees? And what about those in Ephesus that owned slaves? And then beyond that, what about the slaves themselves, the ones that Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, and that's the passage if you would turn there, 1 Timothy 6, 1-2, we're going to look at those verses. How would it impact the individuals that Paul there addresses as those who are under the yoke of slavery? Under the yoke of slavery. You know, there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. It's estimated that one-third to one-half of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, today we think that all slavery was like that of the 17th to 19th century, which was inhumane, where people of different races were treated like animals or worse. But slavery in the Roman Empire was much different than what we have in our mind of American around the Civil War and stuff like that, slavery. There's a PBS documentary, and according to that, most slaves during the Roman Empire were foreigners. Unlike modern times, that it wasn't based on race. Slaves in Rome included prisoners of war. There were sailors that were captured by pirates. In hard times, it was not an uncommon occurrence for desperate Roman citizens to raise money for themselves by selling their own children into slavery. Any parents interested in that right about now? Any financial hardship, or you've got a child you want to sell into slavery? No? Okay. Well, that was life for them. But the first century Roman Empire and slavery was changing. They had what was called manumission, that many slaves were being set free by the time that they were 30 years old. You would get set free automatically. Slaves could own their own property. They could own business, make investments, make businesses. They had their own homes, some of them. They could buy their own freedom. Many slaves had an education and training. There were slaves that were teachers, cooks, and even slaves that were, believe it or not, doctors. And for foreigners, slavery was the means for them to become Roman citizens, because after a period of time of being a slave, if they bought their freedom or they were set free, that they automatically became Roman citizens, and that was a good thing. But even though there were good parts about slavery, while it was still better than what we've experienced in our recent last three centuries history, they were still treated fairly or cruelly, depending upon the whim of their owner. So it was good and bad. Now, today, none of you are slaves, right? Okay. No one has bought or sold you. You have the freedom to work wherever you want, if you can get the job, for as long as you want to work there. But you still work for an employer. You hire yourself out to work for them. You're what's called a wage slave. And while you're at work, you're to do what you're told. But all Christians, whether they're first century Christian slaves or modern day Christian employees, were to treat our employers or our bosses or our owners the same way, because we're saved and because our lives will impact those around us for Christ. You know, the modern equivalent of slavery is the relationship between an employer and an employee. So what I'd like to do is for us to turn to 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 2, if you're not there already, and turn our attention away from the pandemic and the unrest that's in the world, and let's just talk for a bit about how Christians work. And the first point, if you got your hand out there, is what is the main duty of a Christian employee? What's the main duty of a Christian employee? Now, whether you work at Walmart or for the school district, or you put sandwiches together over at Subway, what would you say is the main duty of a Christian employee? Now, some people would say that it's to do a job and you're there to get a paycheck. You know, you've heard some equivalent of this. I did whatever. I dug the hole that you asked me to do. I did my job. I'm finished. What, you want me to do something else? I'm sorry, I don't do windows. That type of attitude there. But in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, Paul gives us the main duty of a Christian employee in one word, sums it up, and it's the word serve. Verse 2 says, "Let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve all the more." Paul says somewhat the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7. "Slaves are to be obedient to their masters with goodwill, render service to the Lord and not to men." A slave rendered service. Yes, our first priority is to glorify God, but assuming that, whether we're first century slaves or Christian employees, our job as Christians is to serve. We obey our bosses. And if they're believers, we serve them all the more. Now, there was a man. He worked at a furniture factory as a millwright. And after he died, his plant manager went after the funeral to go visit the widow. And while he was there, she asked if she could share some poems with him. And he said yes, and she brought out a beautifully bound book of poems, and she read some selected pieces to him that were great poems, and he was just stupefied by that. And the manager asked, "Who wrote the poems?" And she replied, "Her husband did." Well, the manager took that information back to the plant and told the other employees, and from that point on, they started asking themselves, wondering, was our coworker a poet who did a millwright's work, or was he a millwright who wrote poetry? Now, for us as believers in our work, people shouldn't need to ask if we're a Christian who is a servant or a servant who is a Christian, because the two go hand in hand together. If we're a follower of Christ, we're servants of Christ. Now, did I just make that up? Did I draw that off my own understanding? No. We're just looking at Jesus' definition for what results in the life of a person who has given their life to Christ. We're taking our cues from Jesus as our model. And if you remember in Matthew 20, Jesus was talking with the disciples. They had just been arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 20:26, he said, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be," you remember what he said? "Shall be your" what? Come on. "Your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be" what? "Your slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we're called to be servants. We're called to be slaves. We're called to follow the example of Jesus. And his example was he didn't come to be served. He didn't come to have people wash his feet. He came to wash other people's feet. He came to save other people by dying for their sins. Remember the show Full House? Any of you remember that? Remember there's a character on there named Kimmy? Well, Kimmy had a boyfriend named Dwayne. And if you remember the episodes, it seems like all that Dwayne could ever say was this. Whatever. Remember that? Whatever. I go on YouTube and there's a whole compilation of all the times that he said whatever. Same intonation. He was great at that. Well, for him, whatever meant a careless, indifferent attitude. But for us as believers, we should have a different type of whatever attitude. Our attitude is we're willing to do whatever is necessary to serve Christ and those that he's put over us. And God's called us first to be servants of God. We're also servants of one another, but he also calls us to be servants of our bosses. From the moment that we arrive and clock in to the time that we leave to go home, we're there to serve, to do what we're asked. We're to listen and do. Okay, so that's it. What's the main duty of a Christian employee? What is it? It's to serve. Okay, second point. Who does a Christian work for? 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, he says, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." The Christian slave or employee has a master. The word there is the word despotes. And what comes to mind when you hear me pronounce that word, despotes? It's probably the word despot, which doesn't bring up good ideas in our mind there, does it? But like other words, our modern understanding may be confused. We think of cruel dictators, right? So over in some Asian nation, maybe Myanmar or something like that. But in the first century, a despotes was not a despot. It wasn't a cruel person, but it was someone who merely had absolute authority over another. Okay? And did you know that in Jude 4, that Jesus is called a despotes for us, that he is our master and Lord? And I don't think any one of us here would call him a cruel dictator, would we? All it meant is that he is the one who absolutely owns us. Now, there's four types of masters that we will work for as we work as believers. The first is what you'd call the good unbelieving boss. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 refers to them. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle." That's the description there. Probably every one of the bosses that I've had has probably been an unbeliever, but they've been good and gentle. They've been fair. They have not been too demanding of me. They've had their failings, but they were understanding. They paid fair wages. They didn't ask unreasonable things. They respected and encouraged me, even though they didn't know Christ. That's one type master or boss that you're going to have. The next type is the unreasonable, unbelieving boss. And Peter goes on to describe that person. He says to submit not only to those who are good and reasonable, but also to those who are unreasonable. Have you ever had a boss like that that's unreasonable? Raise your hand if you've had a boss like that. Okay. Peter was talking about what the NIV puts as harsh. It's the word scolios. It's where we get scoliosis. It's twisted, perverted. It's a person who's unfair. They're the type of boss that may blame you for their mistakes. They promise you a raise and they don't give it. They take credit for your work. They act crude and they also threaten you. The Bible talks about bosses like that. James 5, many of you have read James before. Verse 4 says, "The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields." It's actually talking to this type of boss. "The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." See, this boss lives luxuriously. He hires other people to come and harvest their crops. Some of you know about that here. Farmers and growers, you've had people do that before. But when the workers finish doing the harvest in James 5, the boss says, oh, pay? Sorry, no money. Can't do that. They're twisted. And unfortunately, the workers in this case, they didn't have any recourse, not like today. They had to accept it. Peter also talks about unreasonable bosses that make you suffer when you're simply trying to do what's right, what pleases God, and what should please your employer or your master, but unfortunately, they're twisted. They're perverted. Okay? So, did anyone here have a boss that's like truly like the unreasonable boss in James and 1 Peter? Okay? Third type boss is the unfair but believing boss. Now, for me, I have a hard time trying to wrap my mind around this, that in the first century church, there were both masters and slaves that would be worshiping next to one another. The reason I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it is trying to figure out how in the world did they justify that relationship of master and a slave. In Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 4:1, addresses the people who owned slaves and then came to Christ. And just as there was the possibility for a slave to be someone who claimed to know Christ and didn't act in a Christ-like manner, there were also believing masters who didn't act like Christ. And Paul actually wrote a letter in the New Testament to a boss that was like that. You know who that was? That's Philemon. Little letter. I think like 18 verses there. Philemon had a slave who stole property from him and ran away. Now that slave, Onesimus, was caught. He was in prison. And in the process of being in prison, somehow apparently he met the Apostle Paul. Paul shared Christ with him, and the guy came to Christ, and Paul was able to help him to begin to grow as a follower of Christ. Well, they ended up sending that slave, Onesimus, back to Philemon. And Paul wrote the letter of Philemon appealing that he act like a Christian, like a master should, if you're a master who owns slave, appealing that he treat his slave Onesimus in a godly, kind way. Ephesians 6:9 tells masters to stop threatening their slaves. Colossians 4:1 says, treat them with justice and fairness. Now, that wouldn't need to be said if you didn't have instances in the New Testament in the first century where you had believers who owned slaves and were threatening their slaves and being unreasonable to them. You see, as believers, whether we're employers or employees, we have to fight the temptation of being believers who separate our being believers from how we live and how we work. That we want to live, as I mentioned before, as if our life is like a TV dinner where we separate our relationship with God from everything else. But God always wants us to live our lives like a chicken pot pie or a stew where our relationship with God is there in the center and it filters through, it affects every area of our life, our work, our parenting, our marriage, how we deal with our anger, our driving, everything. And maturity as a believer isn't gauged by how much we know of the Bible. It's gauged by how much we put into practice in our life from what we know. Now, that's three types of masters I've told you about. The last type is the best one. That one's the fair and believing boss. That one's the best, and that's the one that Paul writes in verse 2. He says, let those who have believers as their masters. I don't know how many of you are here that are employed right now. Some are retired. Some of you are still in school and not in the workforce yet. But what type of boss do you have? The unbeliever, the believer, the fair and reasonable, or the twisted one, the unreasonable one? But what I want you to see for yourselves here in these passages is that it doesn't matter what type boss you have. We are to treat them the same way. We serve and we obey them. Like Titus 2:9 said, in everything. And if there's any difference between the way we treat a believing boss and an unbelieving boss, it's that we treat the believer with even more love and respect because they are a brother of ours. They're beloved. Okay? So that's point two. The third point, how does a Christian work? How are we supposed to work? Well, 1 Timothy 6 says, regard them as worthy of all honor. Notice it doesn't say obey as the first thing. But it starts with the attitude that we have toward our boss. We regard them as worthy of all honor. Now, I've been around long enough, talked to enough people, and I bet you have too, that you know that we have a almost reflex-like response when it comes to how we respond to authority, especially when someone says that we're to honor someone that we don't respect, to give them respect, and especially if we don't respect them, that we are very quick to declare, I'll respect them when they earn my respect. They don't deserve my honor. Now, have you ever said that about someone before? I bet you said it about a politician, haven't you? Some of you, I know you have. If you liked Obama, I bet you say that about Trump. If you like Trump, I bet you said that about Obama. I won't respect him until he earns my respect. He doesn't deserve respect. We do that with politicians. But people, God's word tells us that honor and respect is to be given to people whether or not they deserve it, especially to those that God has put in authority over us because he put them there. Now, Ephesians 6 adds to this whole thing about how a Christian works, that we regard them with all honor. Paul adds in Ephesians 6, with sincerity of heart. Basically, it's not an act. It's genuine. It's from our heart. He says, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as pleasing men, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What do you do when you look in your rearview mirror and you see a highway patrol car coming? What do? You slow down, you watch your driving. At least that's what I do, if I'm honest. Okay? That's what Paul's talking about. That's eye service. That's service that's only performed under the master's eyes while they're watching. And we need to ask ourselves, do we fear man or do we fear God? Am I going to serve and do what I'm supposed to only while the master is watching? Or do I live as though I'm under the eyes of Jesus, that he sees everything I'm doing there, knowing he sees that? There was a guy named Russ. And he prided himself on how far he could push people until they either quit or wanted to strike out against him. And as the store manager, he not only had a good bark, but he also had the authority to fulfill whatever he threatened. Well, a guy named Harold got hired. He got along with just about everyone. And when he started, everyone warned him about Russ and how to watch out for him. But Harold decided to let the quality of his work speak for itself. He loved Jesus. He knew that what would please Christ most would be to give his best effort to his boss, Russ. And at first, Russ ignored Harold's work, but that didn't stop Harold because Harold wasn't working for Russ. Ultimately, he knew that he was working for God. And Harold proved over time to be a very valuable employee. And Russ began to notice that. And one day, Russ asked, Harold, what is it that makes you tick? And seeing the open door, Russ said, I'm a Christian. And Russ scoffed. Well, I've seen plenty of Christians. I've hired them and I've fired them, and they haven't impressed me one bit. What makes you different? And Harold thought about it for a bit, and then he replied, I guess the difference is that I not only love the Lord and want to please him, but I also want to love and please you. And I figured if I please him, he'll take care of the pleasing of you. Well, Russ just shook his head, turned around, walked off, muttering something under his breath that sounded like, I sure don't understand this, Harold, but I'm grateful, I'm thankful that I have him. What was Harold doing? Harold was regarding Russ with all honor. He valued his boss, and that's how we as believers are supposed to work. We regard them as worthy of all honor, whether or not they deserve it. Well, the fourth thing is, why do we do that? Why do we treat them as worthy of all honor, whether or not they deserve it? The answer is because how we view, treat, talk about, how we work for our boss will influence how they are in turn going to possibly treat the name of Christ and Christianity, our doctrine, that knowing that they will either bless or they will blaspheme the name of God and Christianity based on how you and I work. Verse 1 says, regard them as worthy of all honor. Here's why. So that the name of our God and our doctrine may not be spoken against or blasphemed. So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against or blasphemed. Titus 2:9 says, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing like I was, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That how we treat our boss, how we work, is going to impact how they're going to think about Christ and our doctrine. The commentator Lenski wrote this. He said, if a Christian slave dishonored his master, the worst consequence would be not the beating that he would receive, but the curses that he would cause his master to hurl at the miserable slave's God, his religion, and the teaching that he embraced. Now, there's two central principles that should guide our lives throughout our whole lives. You know what they are? The first one is that how we live, that the name of God would not be slandered. And number two, that the teachings of Christ would not be slandered because of how we live, how we talk, how we behave. And this is so powerful today as I was thinking about this. If there's one thing that I hope that you will leave here with, it's not understanding the definition of the word despotes or these other things. It's this. It's that there is something that is way more powerful than you and me, more powerful than our freedom, more powerful than our rights, more powerful than us righting the social wrongs that there are in our world today. You know what that is? It's God's name. That it's more valuable to us. 1 Timothy, Paul is calling slaves to put the name of God above the wrongs that they've suffered, experienced, even the wrongs that we have suffered, and even the social ills that need to be corrected today. There's something much more valuable than our rights, and it's God's glory. You think about the Lord's Prayer. What's the very first request in there that we're saying, in essence, God, bring it on? It's hallowed be thy name. I pray, Lord, let your name be treated as holy, with respect, with all honor that it deserves. Please, Lord, don't let it be slandered, drugged through the mud. Don't let your name be spoken against or blasphemed. Well, how can I pray that if how I'm treating my boss, what I'm saying, or how I'm acting at work, my unchristlike attitude and behavior is moving my boss to curse Christ at that same time? We need to reflect on how our actions reflect on the one that rescued us from judgment. Am I blessing my boss? Am I honoring them? Am I honoring those that are in authority? And I can't help but thinking about the protests that are going on right now. I have no idea how many people are involved in the protests that claim the name of Christ. But what I'm thinking about is I wonder if any of them have thought about the impact that their actions and their words are having. What reflection on the name of Christ that they're giving? Is what they're doing causing others to bless God or blaspheme Him? Are they respecting authority, or are they rebelling against that authority? Social injustice is wrong. But what's just as wrong, and I think even more wrong, is when we respond, when we try to correct those social injustices in a way that is unchristlike. That we do it in a way that's rebellious. Rebellion does not honor God. Well, you may say, I know I should honor my boss. How should I do that? That's the last point. How do I do this? Well, I tell you this, it's not easy. It may be costly. You know what it does? It calls for us to deal with self, to turn away from ourself and our own pride and our own interests and put God's interests first. I give you four things that it involves. Very first, it starts with an attitude. Paul said, regard them with all honor. That's how we think about them, our attitude. Second thing, that we need to understand that God calls us to respect people ultimately because he's the one that we're honoring. And when he places authority over us, whether it's a nurse on shift that you're working with, or a politician, or a boss, or children, even your parents, when he places authority over you, when you respect or disrespect that authority, you are respecting or disrespecting God's authority. Okay? And there's the source of a lot of trouble in our society today stems from the mindset that says, I'll respect them when they earn it. I'll respect them if I think that they deserve it. No, we're to respect authorities because God put them as authorities over us, even the ones that we don't like. Third thing, recognize that respect is a choice that we make. We choose to do that. And when I choose to not respect authority, I'm sinning. And my sin is just as important as whatever sin my boss is guilty of that I may not like at that moment. And so I need on my part to confess that sin. I need to repent from that sin. And I encourage you, maybe you consider how you're working right now, the things that you've done, maybe how you've treated your boss. And you may need to stop right now and ask God's forgiveness and make the decision to go to your boss and to make things right, like I did going to the hospital administrator. And the last thing is this. Consider that how you act will impact how others view Christ. You've heard the phrase before, it's not about me. I'll tell you, it's 100% true. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's more important that God be honored than any injustice that I face. We should be more concerned about God's name being honored than we are about solving injustice. So don't ever let a good endeavor become a cause for God's name being blasphemed because we go about solving that important issue in an unChrist-like way. Make sure that we do it in a Christ-like way, one that will not cause God's name or our doctrine to be spoken against or slandered. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you that in our lives that you gave us very clear instructions on some very important areas of life, that you didn't leave it up to us to figure out how Christians are supposed to be working, that you care enough about our lives and what we do that you actually give us some very specific instructions, both for those who come to know you who own slaves or are bosses, and also for those who our slaves or our employees, that you talk about things that are important like our attitude and our heart, that you tell us that we're to do it with sincerity, with fullness of heart, that we're not to do it by way of eye service, that you are the one who you see beyond the outward. You know what we're thinking and our attitudes behind our actions. Lord, thank you that you know that much about us. You also love us because knowing everything that's in our heart is a scary thing to us. Lord, you know the things that I battle with, every one of us, what we battle with. You know the unChrist-like attitudes that we have harbored for quite a while. You know our secret sins. You know the sins that we need to be cleansed for. And yet you still love us. You still offer your mercy and your grace. And even for the person here that may not know you as their Lord and Savior, that you know their hearts. You know what they need to be forgiven for. Even the person who might say, I can never be forgiven for what I've done. You know exactly what they've done. And you offer the same forgiveness that you offered the Apostle Paul and you offered me. Lord, may you draw all of us, if we don't know Christ, to come to you. If we know Christ, that we would surrender even our work to you. Lord, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're our Savior. As the song said, we are grateful to you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.